Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you've been watching Downton Abbey this season, one of the most interesting characters in my mind this season is a guy named Tom Branson. If you don't watch Downton Abbey, that's certainly acceptable. It's a show that is set in the 1920s in a British sort of landed aristocracy. I know you Anglophiles are going to correct me on all these words that I'm using, but nevertheless, there's an upper-class family, and they employ a ton of people on this vast estate. And one of the men that they employed was, interestingly enough, an Irish socialist, and he was their driver. And this driver fell in love with one of the Earl of Grantham's daughters. They fell in love with each other, and they decided they were going to get married. And this didn't go over well with the family for obvious reasons. But fast forward, he eventually is accepted into the family. But this season, Tom Branson is having kind of an existential crisis. When Tom Branson is participating in these parties and so forth, he will often say, "I don't belong here. I don't fit here. I could never be one of them." And I wonder if you've ever felt like that. You've been in some kind of a situation where it was clear that you were different, that you didn't quite fit, that you didn't belong. Maybe it was the first day at a new school, the first day at a new job. Maybe you moved into a neighborhood, you married into a family. You just felt like you didn't belong, that you weren't one of them. So to narrow the focus a bit, have you ever felt as a Christian that you didn't belong, that you didn't fit, that you could never be one of them? I know when I was growing up, it was very clearly communicated that Christians were different than the rest of the world. When you choose to follow Jesus, you are automatically choosing to be different than the world around you. But it's possible that many of you grew up in a context where it was just assumed that everybody was a Christian, and so identifying yourself as a Christian wasn't really a big deal. In fact, the big deal would have been if you had decided to identify yourself as not a Christian. The shift, though, has happened. This is a shift from what we may call Christendom, Constantinianism, to post-Christendom, post-Constantinianism, where identifying as a Christian is risky. Where in the past, identifying as a non-Christian was risky. But this is perfectly illustrated by a story that I read earlier this week about a guy in the 60s who went to this suburban Episcopal church in southern Connecticut. And he went there for the purpose of building his business because he knew that the successful people in town probably went to this church and he could network with these people at church. But today, it's increasingly unlikely that being a Christian, identifying as a Christian, is an easy thing to do necessarily. And so when we come to this text, this gospel text this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, we need to keep that in mind, that it's never been the case that followers of Jesus have fit seamlessly into the world around them. Now, it certainly could be that the vast majority of a given culture at a given time identified as a Christian. But were those people, every single one of them, passionate followers of Jesus, focused solely and completely on Jesus and his kingdom? Or was it more built into the cultural DNA? So we come to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now, we're in Matthew's gospel. This year we'll be in Matthew's gospel until November, so we'll spend a lot of time there. The rhythm of Matthew's gospel so far has been Jesus' birth, Jesus' childhood. You remember the visit of the Magi. Chapter 3 is John the Baptist. Chapter 3 ends with Jesus being baptized by John. Chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. After he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he comes And he begins to call disciples to himself. We saw that 2 weeks ago, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Jesus calls them to himself. And then at the end of chapter 4, Matthew gives us a summary statement. And Matthew's summary statement is that Jesus went around teaching in all of their synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing all who were sick. This is what Jesus did in his ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. Well, then we transition to chapter 5. Now, biblical scholars have observed that Matthew has 5 blocks of teaching material from Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. Chapter 10 is a big teaching on discipleship. Chapter 13, a lot of parables, and so forth. And all of this teaching, in one way or another, is focused on the kingdom of God. So we get to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And a lot of people throughout church history have been made very nervous by the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in a lot of Protestant traditions, the Sermon on the Mount has been looked at mainly as a vehicle to make us feel bad. In other words, we read the Sermon on the Mount, we realize how bad we are, and we're reminded how bad we need grace. And so that leads us to Jesus calling out on his mercy. Well, that's partly true. There's another movement, uniquely American, called dispensationalism, and they would view the Sermon on the Mount as part of another age, and therefore not binding on Christians today. But there were even others, and Leo Tolstoy falls into this camp. Tolstoy was driven crazy by the Sermon on the Mount. He saw in the Sermon on the Mount the most beautiful picture of human existence, and he knew that he could not attain it. And he almost went crazy. And so the question then, how do we today read the Sermon on the Mount? Let me make a couple of observations. The first observation is that the call that Jesus issued to his disciples comes before the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this is important because the call of Jesus is 100% gracious. In other words, Peter, Andrew, James, and John did not deserve to be called by Jesus. They were sinful humans just like the rest of us. They didn't merit being called by Jesus. They didn't deserve to be called by Jesus. They were called by Jesus in a very gracious way. And so if the call to follow Jesus precedes the Sermon on the Mount, then the concern about the sermon becoming a law that we need to follow in order to find favor with God is lessened for sure, because the call of God comes first. And then Jesus, after calling his disciples to follow him, sees the crowds in chapter 5, and he calls his disciples up on the mountain, and he began to teach them. And so the call of God is 100% grace. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. We're graciously called to follow Jesus. But when we answer the call to follow Jesus, he calls us to himself and begins to teach us about what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus' first preaching in Matthew is, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near." And so Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, and then he begins to explain the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And so as we seek to read the Sermon on the Mount, understand that these are teachings of Jesus given to his disciples, whom he has already graciously called to himself. Now, we could spend a long time talking about the Sermon on the Mount, but I'll refrain from doing that, maybe another time. I'd like to focus today on the verses about salt and light. Now, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he goes on and says, "You are the light of the world." It's interesting that "you are the salt of the earth" comes right after the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man, and so forth. Blessed is the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last beatitude is, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and hate you because of the testimony you bear. Laugh and rejoice, for great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven." So he ends the Beatitudes like that. And I wonder sometimes if some of his disciples were tempted to exit stage left at that point, because Jesus was saying things that simply didn't make sense. And if we really seek to follow Jesus with our whole hearts, some of the things he says will not make sense to us as we seek to navigate life in our world. But Jesus goes on to say, "You are the salt of the earth." Now notice, he doesn't say, "Try to be the salt of the earth. Work on being the salt of the earth. Do your best to be the salt of the earth." He's declaring it. "You, my disciples, are the salt of the earth." Now, what does this mean, "you're the salt of the earth"? Of course, we think of salt primarily as a seasoning. But in the ancient world, the primary use for salt was as a preservative. If you didn't put salt on your meat, it would go bad. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples is that you, my disciples, are those people who will preserve the earth from going bad. We look around at our world and see a lot going bad. We see families going south. We see people continuing to be sick. We see people acting in hatred and fear toward one another. Jesus says that his disciples are the salt of the earth. We're called to preserve the rotting world. And so if you saw in the ancient world a piece of meat that was rotted, you would not blame the meat. You would ask the question, where was the salt? And so as disciples of Jesus, one of our calls is to be the salt of the earth. And what that requires is that we understand and believe that the world around us, left on its own, is headed toward destruction. And that we, as the followers of Jesus, are called to make a difference. And this brings us to the whole issue of vocation. What is it that God has gifted and given each one of us to do? And can we see our day-to-day vocation as connected with preserving the world, keeping the world from rotting, from decay? And it doesn't matter what kind of thing you do when you wake up in the morning. It doesn't matter if you are an educator. It doesn't matter if you're a nurse. It doesn't matter if you're a business owner. It doesn't matter if you're a stay-at-home mom. It doesn't matter if you're retired. What does matter is that we own our identity as the salt of the earth and seek to live in such a way that we help this world from rotting. How do we do that? Well, we look at the places where we see the world rotting and we show up. And on a macro level, I think of a ministry like International Justice Mission. It's a group of attorneys that looks around the world and sees the sex trade. And they say the problem is that the laws on the books in these countries do not protect vulnerable women. And so this group of attorneys will go and meet with government officials in these various countries and teach them how to pass just laws to protect vulnerable women. Do you see that? Something's broken. Something's rotting. Something is disgusting. But Christian people are owning their vocation to be the salt of the earth. And the question for us is, have we owned our identity as the salt of the earth? And do we look at our lives day to day as an effort to preserve the world from going bad? So transition, you are the light of the world. Again, Jesus didn't say, try your best to be the light of the world. work hard and you might become the light of the world. If you're a really super Christian, you might become the light of the world one day. He says, those of you whom I have chosen, those of you who have chosen to follow me, those of you who have come to me to learn from me, you are the light of the world. And Jesus says, if you have a lamp, you don't hide the light. The purpose of light is to shine in the darkness, to illumine the darkness. Jesus says, that is the kind of people that my disciples are. My disciples are the kind of people who shine in the world in such a way to illumine the dark places. And what's the result? The result is that people who see our light will glorify our Father in heaven. And notice that they don't glorify us. They don't thank us. They don't appreciate us. But our light leads to God. And I think that this is really important to understand. Now, a quick aside on good works. Those of us Protestant types start sweating when we see the phrase good works in Scripture, because we're nervous that we might grab this phrase good works and say, I have to be good to be a Christian. I have to do the right thing all the time to be a Christian. And the truth is that that is not true. What is true, and Paul says this very clearly to the Ephesians in chapter 2, you are saved by grace and not of yourself. That's the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. But toward the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you are God's workmanship. The Greek word poema, where we get poem. We are God's work of art. And we've been created in Christ for good works. We're saved by grace, but God has made us the type of people that will act and live in such a way that we will illumine the darkness of the world. And as a result of that, many people will not praise us, not love us, not laud us, but come to Jesus and praise our Father who is in heaven. And so do we understand our vocation to be the light of the world? To be the light of the world is not unlike to be the salt of the earth, but it's more positive. In being the salt of the earth, we're really seeking to refrain or to restrain evil. But as the light of the world, we're seeking to cast light in the dark places. So this is a positive, constructive thing. And as light is cast in the dark places of our world, people will be able to see the truth of who Jesus really is. And so by our words, by our actions, by how we conduct ourselves in business, how we conduct ourselves in our relationships with those around us, we're shining light, we're speaking truth, and we're inviting those around us to come to the one who is called us. Now, Jesus, when we follow him, inevitably calls us and teaches us. Then he sends us out to do the things that he's given us to do as we pray each week in the post-communion prayer. But as we continue to follow him, he always takes us to the cross. Following Jesus inevitably leads to the cross. And we see on the cross Jesus becoming the salt of the earth by his death and by his resurrection. He's restraining the evil that has overtaken the world. We see Jesus on the cross in the midst of the darkness becoming the light of the world. It seems that on Good Friday, the world has decayed, the darkness has overcome the light. But on that first Easter, the resurrection power begins to work in and through Jesus, and then in and through his church. So, last story. You probably saw the Lord of the Rings movies. If you didn't, Aragorn is the king of a place called Gondor. Now, Aragorn was a slacker. He had left Gondor, and he was doing his own thing, almost like the prodigal. But Aragorn eventually realized that he needed to come home and to claim his place as the rightful king. And there's this unbelievable scene in the movie, and I don't think this was actually in the books, but in the movie, Elrond, one of the elves, finds Aragorn, hands him the sword of the king of Gondor, and he says this, "Become who you were born to be." We, as followers of Jesus, are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And today, Jesus is asking us to become who we were born to be. Amen.